I don't know if you ever heard those words as a kid. No. I heard them several times. And it turns out that even though I was doing the right thing, often my motivation or my attitude or my perspective on that was not correct or was not good enough, was not fitting for what I needed to do. Well, I needed one of those more recently in my adult life. A couple years ago, about a year and a half ago, I was traveling overseas. And I was going to a country in Africa that was a lot less well off than America. And I was going there to teach. And I had heard about this opportunity about a week before I had to go. And so I had to quickly get a passport. Turns out you can get a passport in like 2 days if you pay a lot of money. You can do that. I got a passport very quickly, and I prepared a study on the book of Romans, and it was so rushed and so quick, and I was like, oh, this is just so stressful. So I was getting ready to go on this trip, and like a day before I left, the person who was leading the trip took me to their office, and she said, hey, there's this extra bag that we want you to take with you onto the plane, and it's going to be 50 pounds, because that's the maximum. And I was taking a 50-pound bag, so I want you to take the one you're taking and this extra one. And this extra one doesn't have wheels, it's a duffel bag, so you're going to have to like lug this thing around with you to get into the airport. And would you be willing to do that? And I was thinking to myself, man, I don't want to, why am I going to lug this? These Americans, and what are they packing? Like, you know, is this more like, you know, what is this, more clothes? I mean, come on. And I'm like, man, I don't want to carry all this. So I was kind of like apprehensive, and she could kind of tell I was being apprehensive about taking it. She said, well, these are shoes for children who don't have shoes. Okay. Oops, was right. So I was like, okay. Like, I can't say no to bring in this bag of shoes for people who don't have shoes. And at that point, I was like, oh, well, that's fun. Like, I could totally take this. You know, so I bring it in the airport. It was heavy, but it was like, whatever. I'm helping out people, right? So my perspective changed, right? And instead of lugging this bag and being all gripey and complaining about it, I had a different attitude. I had a different perspective because I knew this was helping people. So my perspective really shaped that experience. What it could have been a really crummy experience was changed by my perspective. And it's the same in Scripture, and it's the same with any trial or struggle that we experience, right? Our perspective on that struggle or trial or tribulation, our perspective really changes how we experience it. That changes our attitude towards it. And so in the Scripture, we see what is the right perspective we should be having, not just towards carrying heavy objects in airplane terminals, but what should be our perspective towards trials and troubles in general? What should be our way of viewing hardship? Scripture says a variety of different things, but specifically, if you'll open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we just read this, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and starting in verse 16, Paul's going to give us three perspectives that give believers hope through trials. So three perspectives that give believers hope through trials. Let's pray before we get started. Lord, we love you. We thank you for just your word that you've given to us. And even as we look at the life of Paul, Lord, as we look at the life of men who just model good attitudes in suffering, Lord, help us to just to see that and to think of ways that we can more model Christ-likeness in our lives. And pray for the preaching of the word. Help our hearts to be open to what you have to say, Lord. We love you and praise you. In your name, amen. So the book of 2 Corinthians, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Pastor Duane preached through the beginning in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, which is great because that gives me a lot of, he already covered a lot of the background material. As we get into 2 Corinthians again, I can just give you a little bit of a reminder. But when you jump into Scripture, when you're reading it, maybe in your personal study or otherwise, it's always good to have a little bit of background into what you're reading first, right? You can open to Scripture anywhere, right, and get something from it, but it's more helpful if you're opening there and you know where you're going to. So looking at 2 Corinthians, where are we in the book of 2 Corinthians? Well, Paul is writing this book to the church of Corinth, right? That's pretty easy so far, and he's writing this book. It's probably the third or fourth book that he wrote, or letter that he wrote to them. We don't have all of them, but this is the last one that we have recorded, 2 Corinthians. And he's writing to this church, and he's writing there to sort of defend his ministry. There were false teachers in this church, and they were defaming Paul. They were saying bad things about him, and they were saying that what his message was, that his message was untrue. And so these false teachers were in there. They were criticizing Paul. And remember what we talked about a couple weeks ago, that Paul had promised, or he had planned on coming to visit the Corinthians, and he had a change of plans. So he got sidetracked because of circumstances outside of his control. And so he could not visit this church. And so the people there, the false teachers, were saying, listen, this Paul guy is super unreliable. He's very willy-nilly. He said he's going to show up. He didn't show up. He doesn't care about you at all. And so Paul is writing this to defend his ministry and to combat the false teaching in the church in Corinth. And so starting in chapter 2, Paul starts this long section from chapter 2 to chapter 7 that talks about his ministry and the priorities of his ministry and why that's important for them to accept and why it's important for them to follow Paul. In chapter 3, Paul says that, listen, the reason why I'm defending myself here is I'm not boasting in myself. I'm not trying to prop up my own ministry because I'm some sort of wonderful super Christian. He said, the things that I boast in, I boast in Christ. I boast in the fruit of salvation in people's lives. So the thing that gets me excited, says Paul, is people growing in the gospel. It's people growing in the Lord, people getting saved, people reading the scriptures, and people maturing in their faith. And he said that this, he talks about this, the wonderful blessings of the new covenant. He contrasts it with the old covenant. Remember when they had to go before the mountain, Mount Sinai, and only Moses could go up, and only Moses could approach God. And he says that, well, we're not like Moses. We all can go before the Lord. We don't have to have somebody else go before us. And so he gives some of the benefits of the new covenant. But then he says there in chapter 4, starting in verse 1, he says, listen, the fact that this new covenant is so important means that we don't preach it in a way to make ourselves popular. So our ministries aren't based around like our personality. Like, I'm not just here to get praise from man. I'm here to glorify Christ. And one of the issues that Paul had was Paul was a pretty unimpressive fellow, and he had a lot of problems with the churches he went to. He had a lot of sufferings. He had a lot of trials, right? Paul wasn't always very popular. He would go from town to town, and sometimes they would kick him out. Sometimes they would try to kill him. Sometimes they would he would get shipwrecked. He had all kinds of problems. And so, you know, imagine if we say, you know, next week we're having a guest speaker, and he spoke at Jacksonville last week, and the town rioted and kicked him out and tried to kill him. But he's coming here next week. It's going to be great, guys. You're going to be like, whoa, I don't know about this. This guy sounds like a pretty sketchy fellow. Like, he's getting kicked out of places. In Ephesus, there was a riot. This is a pretty sketchy fellow. And so sort of suffering and tribulation sort of characterized Paul's ministry. So you can imagine these false teachers are going there going, listen, guys, listen, Corinth. This Paul guy, everywhere he goes, there's just all kinds of terrible things. So he's obviously crazy, and you obviously don't need to trust him. And so Paul has to deal with this idea of, what about suffering in his ministry? What about all this trials and affliction in his own ministry? And how does that relate? And is that something that is a problem for him? And so listen, he says here in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, we don't lose heart. He says, therefore, having this ministry of God, we don't lose heart. Verse 2, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And then he goes on to say that even if the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. He says, so listen, when we go into churches, when we go plant churches, Paul says, that some people are going to reject, right? Some people are not going to accept Christ. Some people may even violently lash out against us, but they're doing that because they're perishing. But in those churches, there are those who will accept Christ, right? There are those who will get saved. And so Paul's motivation is those who will be saved, those who are going to accept the gospel. And he says, look at verse 7 there. He says that, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And so he says there, the treasure he's talking about is the gospel. We have this treasure, this gospel, in jars of clay. That's not talking about the band. It's talking about our bodies, right? And if you have a treasure, what are you going to put the treasure in? You're going to put the treasure in like a gold box or something important, right? But we, on the other hand, we have this gospel, and it's in jars of clay. We're living in bodies that are frail and weak, and sometimes we have sufferings, and sometimes we have hardships. And so we have these bodies, and we're living in these jars of clay. He says, but the reason why we're doing that is to show that God's power is made manifest through our suffering. Because we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. He says in verse 8, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So he's saying there, my suffering serves to maximize Christ's glory. So when I suffer more, when I suffer well, people see Christ's character come out through my suffering. Does that make sense? So when Paul suffers well, he suffers for Christ. When people beat him and he gets back up and goes and continues to preach the gospel because he cares for them, he's reflecting Christ's goodness. He's reflecting Christ's character. And so he's saying the reason why we live in these bodies that are frail and weak, and the reason why a lot of times Christians have troubles and sufferings and trials is that in our suffering, as we display Christ-likeness, that is a testimony to other people. Right? That displays Christ to others. And so we don't lose heart. So look at 18, verse 18. This is where we want to hone in on this morning. Chapter 4, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians. It says there, verse 18, he says, we do not lose heart. So we do not lose heart. The word for lose heart there, obviously, it just means to become discouraged. All right? To lose motivation to accomplish some goal. And so he says there, notice that he says, we don't lose heart, not because he's not just talking about himself. He's talking about us Christians in general. Christians, we do not lose heart. We don't lose our motivation to accomplish our goals. Elsewhere, Paul uses this word and says that he doesn't want the Ephesians to lose heart or to give up or to grow tired over his suffering. In Thessalonians and Galatians, Paul says, do not grow weary, do not lose heart in doing good. So Paul says we don't lose heart. Well, what don't we lose heart at doing, right? What do we not lose heart, right? Not at our jobs, maybe? Like, we don't lose heart at our, you know, sports teams. We don't lose heart at our getting up in the morning. Well, what he's talking about is, in context, is we don't lose heart in persevering for the gospel. We don't lose heart in growing in Christ. We don't lose heart in with the mission that we're set out here to do, which is to magnify Christ. So we don't get discouraged in that. We don't quit. We don't back down. We don't fall away. We don't leave. And then he gives us three reasons or three perspectives of why we don't do that, why we shouldn't do that. Paul was a great example of not losing heart, right? If you read Paul's ministry, or Paul's studies, we're going to read about that today, and Paul didn't lose heart. Paul didn't give up and back down. But a lot of times in your life, we're going to be tempted to lose heart, right? We're going to be tempted to maybe become bitter. If we have troubles and struggles and tribulations, we might be tempted to become bitter at God. We might lose heart and be discouraged at maybe our own sinfulness. And instead of drawing near to Christ, we recoil away. We might lose heart by not evangelizing because we don't think it'll make a difference. And we might lose heart by not having a hard gospel conversation with our neighbors. You might lose heart by getting discouraged with church, right? And maybe pulling away from church and instead of doing what Christ commands us to do, which is to build one another up. Maybe we can get easily frustrated and we can disengage when Christ tells us we need to be encouraging one another. And so we don't lose heart as believers. And why would we do that? Why would we orient our lives around the spread of the gospel, even sometimes laying aside temporal desires for the sake of something that we're never fully going to experience on this earth? So three perspectives. Three perspectives that will help us not to lose heart, help us not to give up, to help us to fight the good fight and to finish the race. The first one there is valuing inner renewal over outward decline. Look at verse 16 again. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So the first thing he says there, we need to, if we want to stand strong, if we want to stand strong in suffering, if we want to stand strong in tribulation, if we want to not lose heart for Christ, one of the perspectives that we need to have is we need to value inner renewal over outward decline. Okay, inner renewal over outward decline. He says there, though our outer man is wasting away. Literally, the word is like exoskeleton. Our outer human being is wasting away. This is the outer human that everyone sees, right? When you walk into a room, it's what you see of people. That is your outer man. It's your body. And he says there, our bodies are wasting away or being destroyed. Now, for some of us, that's just happening naturally. But for Paul, he's talking about, he's literally wasting away because he's getting beaten and he's getting thrown in jails. And so he's getting all these marks of persecution on him. And so he's literally wasting away as he struggles for the gospel. But we are all wasting away. You say, well, that's really encouraging. Thank you for that. But we are, right? We are here from a limited amount of time. And after, as soon as we're born, our bodies are going to start. We're starting to decay, right? And we have a date set where we're going to go into eternity, and that's going to be a great day if you're a believer. But in the meantime, we're in these bodies that are good and fine, but have limitations, right? And they sometimes are frustrating to be in, and sometimes they give you pain and struggles. And sometimes they wear out and they get tired. But if you're not a believer, that's literally all you have to look forward to. So if you're not a believer, like, the only hope you have is in this body, this outer man. So what are you going to do? I mean, you have a few years and then you die. And that's it. So the outer man, that's what you see, but that's also like a worldly way of looking at things. Because we're not just the outer man, right? There's something else. We have a spirit, right? We're going to heaven when we die. There's a greater thing we have to look forward to. And so we don't just look at the outer man. We have something more important that we look at. He says the outer man is wasting away, and yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. Paul's talking specifically about suffering, and Paul was no stranger to suffering. I wouldn't ever come up here and tell you that I'm an expert on suffering, right? I'm a novice, maybe even less than a novice when it comes to suffering, right? My life's been pretty good for the most part, right? I'm sitting here reading this week about some of these saints of old who've gone to jail and been beaten and been shipwrecked, and I'm like, oh man, I've got eye strain tonight from staring at the computer too long, you know? We're going to get to heaven, and Paul's going to have this massive pile of treasures, right? I'm going to have this like little pin, like, eye strain. You had eye strain one night. Whoa, you really suffered, Josh. Ew, that's really difficult. So I would never come up here and say, guys, listen, I know how to deal with suffering, because I don't really, right? But Paul, he's a great example of someone who endured through a lot of suffering. I'm going to show you that right now. So 2 Corinthians talks a lot about Paul's suffering. Flip over. You're in 2 Corinthians now. Flip over like a page or two to chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we had felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, like one of the most impactful human beings in the church ever, had this point where he despaired of life itself. Right? That's how bad his sufferings were. He got to the point where he was like, man, like this is horrible. He despaired of life itself. We already read in chapter 4 where he says he was afflicted in every way. He was perplexed, persecuted, struck down, carrying in his body the death of Jesus. Flip over to chapter 6, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4. It says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. And then he goes on and lists his purity and knowledge and patience and inward traits. He says, I commend myself to you in all those things, in the outward man wasting away and also in the inward man being renewed. Lastly, flip over to chapter 11. If you didn't think that was enough. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 24. He's defending his ministry against these people who claim that he is disingenuine. He's just doing this for money and for wealth. He says there, chapter 11, verse 24 says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less than one. Back in those days, when they would whip you with these whips that had like bones and stuff in them. So when they would whip you, it would rip off parts of your flesh. And they realized that if we whipped you 40 times, the average, if you whipped someone 40 times, they would die, right? Just blood loss, they would just die. So they would whip people 39 times, because then that was like represented the max amount you could receive before you would die. So he says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. If I did 5 times, I got these 39 lashes. It says 3 times, verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, meaning they were trying to kill him with stones, not the other thing. They tried to kill him with stones. 3 times, he says, 3 times I was shipwrecked. So imagine being lost at sea. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. He said, verse 26, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, whatever that means, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. This is Paul's ministry, right? It is characterized by suffering. It's characterized by hardship. And which, by the way, side note, is why don't believe preachers when they tell you that God's job is to make it so that you don't suffer. Right? That's not a priority for God. The reason why is the priority that is for God is to glorify Christ. Right? And the priority for God is to help you to glorify Christ and to sanctify you and make you more holy and to make you into being Christ-like. And so that doesn't always involve avoiding suffering. In fact, most of the time it involves being subjected to suffering. And so God's agenda for us is not to preserve us and to make our lives wonderful and great. God's agenda for us is to make us more Christ-like, to make us to reflect Him more. And He's a good Father, right? He's not up there. He doesn't take pleasure in watching us to suffer, but he sometimes orchestrates events so that we would glorify Him in our suffering. And there are some lessons we can only learn through suffering. And so Paul was no stranger to suffering, but he says there, go back to the chapter 4 where we're at, in verse 16 there. It's a matter of perspective, right? It says there, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So even though You know, Paul's not this super impressive guy. If he's getting beaten, you know, 5 times with 39 lashes, he's probably marked with scars of whipping. He probably is not super handsome at this point. He gave up that for the gospel. He gave up his comforts and his appearance for the spread of the gospel. And so he says there that though even though our outward man is wasting away, what does he say there? Our inner man, right, is being renewed day by day. So the inner man is the thing that nobody can see, right, with their eyes. But the inner man is this new reality we have as believers. So we've talked about this before. If you're a believer, you were dead in your transgressions, but you have been made alive to Christ. So you were dead in your sin. You were before you were saved, you were you hated God. You walked away from God, and yet God saved you, and now you've been made alive to Christ. And so now you are a new creation, it says. In Colossians, you don't have to turn there, but you can write this down. Colossians 3, verses 7 through 10. Says, in these two you once walked when you were living in them, talking about their old sinful life. But now you must put them all away. Put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So you have an old self, right? God has made you new. And you're still living in this outer man of flesh, but you are inwardly renewed, right? You are a new creation if you are a believer. And so he says, put off the ways of our old self. Put off the ways that we used to walk in when we were not Christians. This is a reality that should give us great encouragement. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 says, we have died to sin. We used to be alive to sin, right? All we could do was essentially just be selfish and sin all the time and think about ourselves. But now that we're Christians, we have died to sin. Sin has no dominion over us. You do not have to sin, right? Before, you had no control of it. You had no Holy Spirit to help you with temptations. But now you do. You do not have to sin. Now you might still fall into sin. We don't fall into sin and get super discouraged, like, oh, I'm never gonna overcome sin. No, you have died to sin. Sin has no reign over you. Later on in chapter 6, verse 15, it says we're no longer slaves to sin. So we were slaves to sin at one point. Sin was our master. But it says now we're not slaves to sin. We've been freed from sin. We're slaves to Christ. So we're obedient to Christ, but we're not slaves to sin anymore. So this is a great thing. Some of us could look back on our lives and look back on our testimony, and we could see what God has been doing in us. I saw this picture this week on Facebook or somewhere, and it was this bus. I think it was these atheists now will put these ads up in public places. I think they're trying to be smart, but it was an ad on this bus, and it said something like, "Great, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence." And it had underneath there Buddha, Bigfoot, Muhammad, Christ. Right? Extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. In other words, you know, you say you believe in God, but you know, we need to have extraordinary evidence to back it up. And I was looking at that, I'm like, that is so, it's foolish, but you feel bad for people because, listen, you want to know, other than the fact that the resurrection happened and Scripture and creation, right? That's some good evidence for Christ. But you know what, I know some evidence of the gospel claims? Why don't we look at our lives? Why don't we look at the fact that some of us were steeped in sin? Some of us were imprisoned to sin. We've been changed. Like, how that is the biggest miracle you could ever see at this, that you're going to ever see, is the transformations of people's lives. People changing. You see that? God says the same power that was working creation is at work in you. So that's extraordinary evidence, right? That you are being changed. And some of us can look back on our testimonies and realize, like, yeah, like, I had some terrible, I was walking in sin, but now I love Christ. So that's something we need to rejoice in and treasure and cherish. We are being renewed in Him. Romans 8 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, from those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. If you're a believer, right, everything you experience, even in your sufferings, is for your good, right? Ultimately, for your glorification of Christ, so that you'll glorify Christ more. Everything. If you're not a believer, your sufferings don't have a purpose. They don't. Because what do you have to look forward to? Nothing. If you're a believer, though, your sufferings have a purpose. Right? They're making you become more like Christ. They're producing in you Christ-likeness. So we can rejoice in that. Right? Even though our outward person might be wasting away, even though I might not be successful CEOs of companies. I was watching this. I don't know why I watched so much this junk on Facebook, but I watched this something else. It was one of these popular TV preachers, and he was interviewing the CEO of this company, and the CEO was like, yeah, you know, I just, you know, when I see things that I want, I just go for it, and I believe God will give it to me, and I just do it, and something's in my path, and I'm like, forget it, and so I pursue what I want, and I get what I want, and so then that's why I'm so successful in life. He was like, hey, man, this is right, that's wonderful stuff, and just exalting this guy's outward, the outward man was being exalted because, oh, man, you've been so successful, and that's what it's about, and if you just follow Christ, then you'll be successful too, was the implication, and that couldn't be further from the truth. The reality is, believers, if you're following Christ the way you should, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have struggles, right? You're going to be not liked sometimes, right? And you're not necessarily going to be a CEO. I mean, that's good if you are, and if, you know, become a CEO this week, that's great, and just make sure you keep tithing to the church. Believers aren't always marked by outward success, but we are marked by inward renewal. And so that's something we should be striving for and valuing. Right? Not just the outward man, okay? Maybe you're not impressive, right? Maybe you're not as athletic as you want to be. Maybe you have troubles and struggles, but listen, your inward person is being renewed. So we don't want to build our lives around maximum comfort. We don't want to build our lives around maximum pleasure in this life. We want to build our lives around inward renewal. So that's going to mean denying ourselves. That's going to mean storing up treasures in heaven. And that's going to mean putting a priority on walking with Christ. So that's the first thing, valuing inward renewal over outward decline. Look at the second thing there, valuing future glory over present afflictions. So look at verse 17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So this is the second thing, valuing future glory over present afflictions. So this one's going to require a pretty big perspective shift. I don't know if you've ever seen, well, let's go back, look at this. He says, for this light momentary affliction. So we've just read a little bit about Paul's afflictions, right? And if we were going to describe Paul's afflictions, the words that I would use would not be light or momentary. Right? Like the last words, right? Light and momentary is not being beaten within an inch of your life five times. That's not light or momentary. Like I said, I mean, I can't even imagine what my sufferings are if his sufferings are light and momentary. He uses the word, our present afflictions are light, meaning that they're not heavy, meaning that they're not weighty. Now imagine, Paul's not saying that his sufferings were easy, right? He's not saying that, like, man, like, I was, like, getting beaten, and I was like, yeah, whatever, dude, I don't even care. This is fine. Paul said earlier, he despaired of his life. So scriptures, the Bible does not downplay suffering. It doesn't say, listen, guys, your suffering isn't real. Just kind of deal with it, right? No, suffering is genuine, right? There are some genuine hardships in this world. And Paul even said that. He said, I despaired of life itself. So what is he saying there? Well, look, continue on. He says, it's light and it's also momentary, so fleeting. Think like a vapor. It's short, only for a moment. And yet, at the same time, Paul's afflictions were lifelong. You know how Paul dies? He dies in a stinking rotten prison. How's that for, like, a great, successful, you know, like, great guy, right? His afflictions were lifelong, right? He wasn't living his best life now, right? He was living a crummy life, and he was continually suffering. But the Bible doesn't say that suffering is easy, but it does offer genuine hope in suffering. I don't know if you've ever seen those more on Facebook things, right? I just spend all my time on Facebook. You've seen those videos, it'll show like the Earth, and then it'll show like Jupiter, right? It'll show like, it's supposed to be to scale. And you're like, whoa, Jupiter's way bigger than Earth, right? It's like gigantic. And then it'll zoom out, and it'll show like the sun. And you're like, whoa, the sun is like so much bigger than Jupiter. And you're like, this like blows your mind because you thought the Earth was big, but now you're thinking the sun's big. And then it zooms out, and it's like, this is the next closest star, and it's way bigger than our sun. You're like, oh my goodness. And you're like, here's a red giant star, and it's way bigger than the other one. Here's a white giant star, and it keeps going back to these giant stars, and you're like, holy cow, like, this is crazy, because it's morphing your perspective, right? And it's a similar thing what he's doing here. He's not saying that suffering is easy, but he's comparing it to the future glory that he's going to receive. So these sufferings are described as preparation for future glory. He says that this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So even struggles right now, they are preparing or making us ready for eternity. Right? They are preparing for us for eternity. For a future glory, he says there. And the word there is eternal glory. So Paul's saying, listen, the trade-off is a no-brainer. He says, Paul's like, listen, when I think of heaven, when I think of the heavenly rewards, and specifically when I think of the fact that I'm going to spend eternity with our King, glorifying him, right? We're not going to be bored in heaven. We're not going to be sitting on a cloud, right? We're not going to be swinging harps, though maybe there'll be harps in heaven, I don't know. But we're going to be astounded and amazed at Christ's glory. And there are angels right now that have since creation have been spinning around the Lord saying, holy, 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 and they never get tired because his holiness never ends. So we're not going to be bored in heaven. You know, we're going to be in the presence of God. And so he's saying here that, listen, if I could trade all these struggles, which were tough, for this eternal glory, it's a no-brainer. Those sufferings look small in light of the glory that's being revealed. So that it says less about the suffering, right? Because suffering is tough to our perspective. It says less about the suffering and more about the glory that's to be revealed, right? It's not that suffering is, oh, it's so whatever, who cares? But it's the fact that the glory to be revealed is so much greater than the suffering that it looks light and momentary in comparison. That's what Paul's saying there. He's making a comparison. What's the perspective there? We need to value future glory over present afflictions. So we have to focus on valuing eternity. Have you thought about your heavenly home recently? Have you thought about it this week? When was the last time the idea of your heavenly home changed a decision you made or changed an attitude you made? Well, we know these things. A lot of it doesn't affect our lives. But it should be. This should be something that motivates you. We should be thinking about, right? That should affect our decision making. The fact that we have an eternal home. The fact that if we give up desires now for the sake of Christ, we're going to have a heavenly reward. Right? It's not for nothing. So then lastly there, so valuing inward renewal over outward decline, valuing eternal treasures over present afflictions, and then lastly, valuing eternal over the temporal. Valuing the eternal over the temporal. This is similar to what we just said here, but look at verse 18. As we look not to the things... he says there, this light, verse 17, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So this last perspective shift is where we want to value the eternal over the temporal or the temporary. So he says there, we look, we pay attention to, or we watch closely. And it's ironic, I don't know if you caught it, it's ironic because he says here, we look at things that are not look-at-able, right? We're watching things you can't watch. We look at what's not seen. So you can't look at things that aren't seen because they're not seen. Or can you? Right? But he says we do. We focus on what you can't visibly see around you. We focus on the eternal. Just, so we pay attention to something that's not seen. And the idea there is that it's a choice. It's something that we choose to do. In James chapter 1, it says, consider it joy when you face trials. It doesn't say, feel happy when you suffer. He's saying, consider with your mind, consider it joy when you face trials. So it's a decision you have to make in your brains when we face suffering to have a different perspective on that. But he says there, as we look, so we actively decide in our brains, we look at the things that are not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. And why is that? Well, he says there, because the things that are seen are transient or temporary. Right? Everything we see around us is going to pass away. Everything we see around us is going to burn up. Right? Everyone we know will not be remembered in 100 years. Right? They'll be gone. And that's depressing if your only hope is in the things around you. But what is not seen is eternal. So as believers, we store up treasures in heaven, as Matthew says. As believers, we look forward to the resurrection when we're going to be with Christ. And we value eternal satisfaction over present satisfaction. And that allows us to continue to persevere for the gospel. There's another guy. I was reading about a lot of different people this week. But there was another guy, David Livingstone, who went to Africa as well. And he actually spent his whole life there, right? I spent 4 weeks there. He spent his entire life in Africa. And that was back in the time when they didn't have a train, They didn't have airplanes. You couldn't fly back and forth really easily like we can now. But he devoted his entire life to the spread of the gospel in Africa. And he gave us, he has a quote here that I think, I pray that we would have this sort of, and that I would even have this sort of attitude when it comes to sacrifice and suffering. But he spent his entire life in Africa, and he says this, and in a quote, he says, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. I say, rather, it's a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger, now and then, with the foregoing of common conveniences and charities of life may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory that shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled just looking at just the evidences of your goodness to us, and when we even think about the many blessings in our own lives, Lord, we are just even speechless, Lord. We thank you that even in troubles and in suffering, Lord, that your hand is upon that and that you even use that for your glory. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us good sufferers, pray that you would make us good endurers, that we would focus on the internal prize, Lord, that we would focus on the eternal glory to be revealed and not on our own selves, Lord, and our own desires and our own wants. Help us to be a people who value the things that you value, Lord, for your glory. Lord, we love you and we praise you in your name. Amen.